And let's begin. Jesus said, "Judge righteous judgment. And there is a there's a notion today, not new to today, it's been around, that essentially trying to defuse opinions of one kind or another always comes up with another biblical quote, judge not, you know, lest you be judged. And so there's some, you know, confusion in the conflict there. But Jesus was very clear, if you examine the context of both passages of Scripture, exactly what he was talking about. And of course, judge righteous judgment requires that there is an assumed baseline to determine whether the words or the actions of a person are correct or incorrect. It doesn't come down to an opinion on my part, your part, or anybody else's part. Is there has to be an agreed upon baseline. For us as Christians, that baseline is the Scripture. Now, we talked last week about amoralism, and we may take some time tonight to revisit that. But I want to take it away from the mere fodder of the philosophers, take it off the table as a matter of theory. And as we begin tonight, help you to understand, and I'm sure you do without me having to coach you on this, is the practical relevance of what Jesus has said in the day in which we live, where everything seems to be always in a fog, without any clarity whatever, to see how critical this is. And I would just help you to recall something that I mentioned on Sunday last week. Was we were talking about Phineas and the incident in Numbers 25, and how he reacted to that incident of sin, and also made this statement that what he did was done to essentially protect and preserve the purity of the body. A plague had already begun. Thousands of people were dying. And I threw this out and challenge you to check me out on it, was that if you check the census numbers of the Simeonites early in the book of Numbers, and you check the number that you find about the Simeonites in Numbers 26, you'll find that there's a healthy subtraction, because Zimri was a Simeonite. And it may be that that tribe, and without assigning any complicity to his action whatever, was basically bearing the brunt of the judgment of God. Now, with that as a backdrop, we would fast forward from Phineas' time to the church at Pergamos. Mentioned to you in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle John said to them, by way of Christ, he said, "You have there them who hold the doctrine of Balaam." Now, that doctrine of Balaam had two major components pointed out to you: the linkage always between immorality and idolatry. And so there in the church at Pergamos, there were those who were involved in literal, physical immorality with the accompanying idolatry. And so the church, whether it's the church at Pergamos or whether it's the church of our day, it must be conceded that there is at least the potential, if not the reality, of idolatry, even in the church of our age. Now, we're not at liberty to do like Phineas did, pick up a spear, run into somebody's house, and kill them. It's not within our vested right to bring capital punishment to bear upon a fellow Christian because of their evil. That's not how things are done. So I want to have you look at several passages of Scripture, and I want you to be able to see with me the very practical nature of this issue, amoralism, but see how you take it off the table of theory and how that it must be squarely faced by you and me in the New Testament church. First place I'd like you to see. Each of these passages will have something in common. I want you to be able to look at the verse and share with me what thread runs through it all. And of course, LaRue will be quiet in the process of this all. No amens, ahas, or nothing. Just shh. Okay. 1 Corinthians 12:26. Okay. 1 Corinthians 12:26 lays the foundation. First Corinthians 12:26. And that upsetting already? Somebody read the verse to me. 1 Corinthians 12:26.
Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it.
Okay. Now, that's one of those verses among a slew of others that I have been really cooking in my my mental crock pot as to throw out there to see if I can get some fair-minded brethren to just give me or put forward an interpretation of what that verse means. Everybody, you look at that verse, and I mean, you look at it at face value, right out in the open, and it seems to me to say or imply that whenever one member of this body or the church, body of Christ is suffering, the others suffer with it. Whether that's a physical affliction or whether that's a sinful affliction, it seems to me that's what it says. But if you remember last Wednesday night, we also put forth a couple of questions to you when we began, you know, such as, you know, is there really compatibility between hate and holiness? And also the idea that when we finished on Sunday morning, that I mentioned to you that you probably will never meet a committed amoralist who ever met a loophole that he didn't like. It seems like the amoralist is always looking for a loophole. Therefore, there are several verses I'd just like to throw out there and get, what's your interpretation? What do you mean by that? Because one thing you have a difficult time doing is finding the loophole in "it is written." And then if you add to that, "thus saith the Lord" is another little portion thereof that begs, wherever it is viewed in its context, begs for an interpretation. Now, we may not agree on what the interpretation is, but we never ought to disagree as to what the text says, ever. Never. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:26 is one reference. Log that into your hard drive just for our purpose tonight. And then I want you to go to the Old Testament, to the book of Joshua, chapter 6. Feel like I'm at a NASCAR racetrack. In Joshua chapter 6, the 18th verse puts the cornerstone in the context concerning one called Achan. Verse 18, chapter 6. "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. When you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Okay, now, we go from 1 Corinthians 12:26 back to the Old Testament. Here is in the Old Testament precedence that seems to me to say that that if an amoralist were to look at this in verse 18 and listen to what was said, there may be some difference of opinion as to about what actually qualifies under the accursed thing. But you know, and I know, that that Achan basically, according to what we read in chapter 7, verse 1, he took of the accursed thing. And as a result of that, there was a problem that affected not Achan immediately, but the rest of Israel immediately. On the next occasion of their of a military skirmish, they were thumped. Why'd that happen? Well, that happened because of what Achan did. Okay? So, now, again, without stretching it a whole lot, there is a need to understand that the decisions and choices of people do have an effect on everybody around them. That an individual within the local church is not living in a vacuum, and they're certainly not islands living unto themselves. Your choices, my choices, as individuals, have a profound effect upon the quality of life of the church as a whole. Now, there's a second thing. Go to the New Testament, into the book of Acts chapter 5. Actually, Acts chapter 4, for the contextual setting. Acts 4, and at verse 33, it says there, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Now, verse 34, 35, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Great environment right there. Now, with that said, chapter 5 brings Ananias and his wife into play. They see all this going on. And what we read in verse 1, they sold a possession. And to hear it from them, they sold it for a certain sum. And then to understand, if we fast forward, they said that they would give that sum in its entirety in the same spirit as what we read in chapter 4. Problem was, though, that they lied. They gave a false impression. Now, the amoralist may seek to justify themselves and say, well, look, it was mine to sell, and whatever I give is my business to give, which is all true, except just be out front with it. Don't try to give the impression that what you were about to donate was so much more than it really was. As a result, we find them their life being snuffed prematurely. And of course, how did it have an effect on the entire group then? Down at the bottom of the section, verse 11, says, great fear came on upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Okay, their choice, their decision to do what they did, touched the lives of everybody who heard what had happened. Anybody that meant anything to them, or in reverse, was touched by what happened. How can you have someone part of your church family whose life is taken prematurely, but what you aren't touched emotionally in some respect? And all the more when it's sin. Now, You know, that's a tragic thing when it happens in local churches, but it's not unusual that a life is taken from a Christian because of sin, unrepented sin. And when it happens, it's just as dreadful to everybody in the family as it would be if it was a death due to an illness or an injury of some kind. And then, if you think about Achan and you think about Ananias, think about the airhead in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to just say to you that Christians can be airheads. And there's no doubt in my mind that this fella in chapter 5 was an airhead and he was a Christian. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says there, it's reported commonly, that there is fornication among you. Now, we transfer that into our own time, April of 2011. It's all over Facebook. It's all over internet. It's at every church fellowship, it's the subject of gossip from table to table. It's in the local newspaper, spreading through the neighborhoods. It's commonly reported, that there's fornication among you. But not just regular old fornication, about which men may dispute over, especially in our own time. You know, if you talk to 10 people on the street who have no biblical orientation, whatever, and you question them about the rightness or wrongness of living with someone without the benefit of the reverence you're going to give a mixed review as to whether or not it's acceptable or not. But here's the kind of fornication that is said not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Now that's an airhead. Okay? Now, you're part of that local church and you get this letter from the Apostle Paul and he says you got to take action. And he chides them for not doing so. And the action ultimately is in verse 13. They've got to put away from among that yourselves that wicked person. Now, why is that? Now, put away there does not require a Phineas-like action that we saw in Numbers 25, but essentially has the same effect by removing the person from the fellowship. Why? So as to protect and preserve the purity of the body. But before it ever gets to that stage, it does not fall under the review of the pastor or the purview of the pastor alone or the deacons alone, but it says when you're all gathered together, this is something that the church family must pass judgment on. But if we're all a gang of amoralists, or if we give any ground to amoralism, we got a problem. If we have differences of opinion in a congregation, at any congregation, on any issue, and we loosen that tether from our baseline, the Word of God, then we've got all kind of problems. Now, they did put away the guy, put him out of the fellowship. No doubt, I'm going to say that there was some organized, even here in Corinth, there was some organized process by which the church family was able to get a grasp of the facts, weigh the facts against the baseline of the Word of God, and make a decision. And the effect of that was to be seen in verse number 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, it's a very serious thing. Zimri and Cosby suffered the literal destruction of the flesh. Here, it is not up to the church to put, but they deliver them outside. They place the individual outside the ark of safety that the local church provides for its members and subjects the individual in that situation to unbelievable, unrelenting, satanic assault that may result in the death, premature death of the individual if sin goes unrepented. Did it ever happen in the New Testament that way? Well, sure did. Right in the same church. Premature death because of unrepented sin. They were abusing the Lord's table. Now, If you take the whole notion of amoralism and you take it off the table of mere theory and put a practical spin to it, look right in chapter 6 of this book, first four verses. Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. Okay, that would mean Pastor Hosh and I and some of the college-educated guys in our church. And basically and preferably would be the Bible college-educated guys in our church. It would be Bob and Dan, be Steve Smith. But the rest of you, you know, you're not spiritually astute enough to be able to make these fine calls. But the scripture, the baseline, dare any of you, he says, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now that's looking fast forward into the millennial time, for sure, no doubt. And if the world shall be judged by you, and it will, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters comparatively? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? The things that pertain to this life. And if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are what? Least esteemed in the church. Now who would volunteer for that list? Who would volunteer? If I was to stand up at the quarterly business meeting and I said, look, we need to have a ready list of people who will serve as judges for matters of arbitration with disputes in the church, but I need those who are really base and ignorant, uneducated, as the scriptures say, least esteemed. Can I get your names, please, and compile a list? That's a false brag. You see where that? But you see the importance of being able to make these calls about things that pertain to this life, the choices that people make, the activities that people engage in, as coming out of the Word of God. But I asked this question last week too: does amoralism neuter verbal plenary inspiration? And it does. Because if you can shoot potholes in the baseline, if you can remove this or this or modify that or that, then it's up to anybody on any given occasion to make a call as they see it with the document that they may have in their hand. So if you just take that old subject of amoralism, take it off the theory, out of the theoretical, and put it into the practical. Keep in mind that things can be done decently in an order. And I would remind you that Phineas did, by his action, halt the plague. And I believe, as I said before, I don't want to take any more time now, but as I've said before, I believe that the plague of the modern contemporary church of our day is amoralism. And that plague has to get a death blow. Now realize that as card-carrying fundamental Baptists, and I don't apologize for that either, by the way, even in spite of last week's ABC presentation on the independent fundamental Baptist churches of America, I don't apologize for being fundamentalist. But I will say that we believe strongly enough to say that the extent of our Phineas-like actions of necessity must remain in-house. We have no right to determine the course or direction of a sister church should they not agree. But we do and must reserve the right to remove ourselves from fellowship if it's required in order to preserve and protect the purity of the body. And so I leave that with you, and I would like you to consider this for another time. Is there any compatibility between hate and holiness? And I would have you think with me about this. I asked a question that choked some folks last week about eclecticism. But I want you to think with me about the judicial scene in the book of Exodus, chapter 18. And one of the, or two of the things that was required of those men that Moses would delegate as judges over smaller groups of Israelites, the least esteemed in the body, were to be men of truth and haters of covetousness. Hate, they would have to hate covetousness, be men of truth. Both require a concession of what is going to serve as the baseline to determine what's right, what's wrong, what's covetous, what is an idol, and what is coveting, and all of that is issues brought by the people of Israel before the judges. They would have to make judgments that would affect the lives of their neighbors in the same way that you and I are called upon to do as members of the local church. So it either comes down to this, is our covenant, our church covenant, a simple crystallization of Bible truth? Is that to be held in the grasp of amoral understanding? And if it is deemed to be just that and only that, then it needs, at the next earliest possible moment, next business meeting perhaps, to be held up in the air over one of the offering plates and torched. If that's all it is, then it's worthless. Would you pray with me?